says, chapter 23 and 24.
But we're only going to be reading from chapter 24. I'm going to kind of give you a summary of what all happens in chapter 23, but then we'll mainly be focusing on chapter 24. Go get them, Sinion. First Samuel chapter 24. Today we're going to be talking about running in God's will as we can continue in our series in 1 Samuel. And I kind of think about, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about, have you ever been lost in the woods before? I know now there ain't that many woods, and now people don't necessarily grow up planting in the woods, but I did, and maybe what I call woods really was just a patch of trees in the backyard. But for me as a little kid, it seemed like a vast forest. Right, and I remember walking around in there and having the creeks, and we had a cane break, and I found this little circle in the middle of the cane break that I would go hang out in. I thought it was my special little clubhouse. We had this really, I don't know, this had nothing to do with my introduction, but my dad built they called it a straw house. It wasn't a straw house. I kept picturing the Three Little Pigs straw house, but it wasn't that. What it was a creepy old clubhouse they built in the middle of some cane brake that may have been cool back in the day, but to me was just haunted as a little kid, right? I remember going through the woods and seeing that thing and thinking, stay far away, right? But regardless, you get in the middle of the woods, and what are some things that you need to know how to do if you're ever lost in the woods? Well, you know, you've probably heard some of the Boy Scout things. Moss grows on a certain side of the tree, so you know which direction to go. You need to know which side the sun comes up on, right? You'd be able to track the sun so you know what direction to go. And you got to maybe know how to read a compass if you have one of those, what it means to follow the needle and how all that works. And all these things, though, are just simple truths that help guide you back to where you need to be. Well, God's will, it's something I hope every one of us want to be in. We want to follow it. We want to be right there in the midst of it with Him, knowing that His will is what's best for our lives. And the reality is that He's completely sovereign, that He's over all things. But that being said, I still believe that me and you have free choice, free responsibility, decisions that we make, things that are put before us, and we choose left or right. And so if that's the truth, then we know that we need some things maybe to guide us. So today, as we're talking about running in God's will, we're actually going to look at some truths that I think help guide you in that. Not talking about that specifically, but just some certain things that help give us parameters in it. So in chapter 24 is where we're going to be reading, but let me tell you what happens in chapter 23 before we start reading. In chapter 23, David is still running from Saul, and what happens is he hears about a town named Kilai, and he says that the Philistines are coming in, and they're basically plundering them. And this was a city in Israel. And so he still feels a responsibility to help his people. Remember, he was a military leader. He was in charge of some of the troops. And so he wants to go and help them. And he asks God, do we need to go save these people? And God says, yes, go do it. Well, all of his soldiers that were following him, if you remember from last week, he had about 400 men that they were considered all rejects in a sense, destitute, in debt, those type of people. He says, those people said, no, we ain't going to go save them. We're running for our lives right now. We can't go do that. So David asks God again, and God says, go do it. I'll protect you. And so they go. They save this town. But then Saul hears about it, and he's coming to get them. And David prays to God. He says, will these people turn me over? And he says, yep. They're going to turn you over, right? He says, do I need to leave? And God says, yeah, you better leave. And the thing is, that seems pretty bad on that town, but the reality is they probably heard what happened in Nob when all those priests got slaughtered just for helping David out. So they're kind of worried to go against Saul, and if they're considered to harbor him, they could face that same fate. So David, hoping to not bring the same fate upon them, listens to God. He leaves, and Saul doesn't chase him. He continues chasing him to another place. As he's hiding out in the forest, people that live in that town come to Saul, and they say, hey, David's hiding. You need to come get him. Now, once again, they're just being tattletales, but no, they're probably worried about their own fate, right? They don't want Saul to come in and wipe them out. And so constantly Saul's chasing David. In fact, at the very end of chapter 23, he almost captures David, but a Philistine start a battle that pulls Saul away, and it calls that place the Rock of Escape. David is saved by the workings of God as God protects him and brings up this other distraction for Saul. But then it says David went up from there, and he lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. And so in chapter 24, we pick that up in verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men. in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words, and he did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave, and he called after Saul, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks you harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today in my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put my hand out against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." And as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. You have declared this day how you dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, he will not let him go away safe. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul, and then Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's pray. God, as we come to this point where we focus in and dwell on your word, God, I pray that you speak in and through it. Lord, as Gary prayed, Lord, that your spirit would speak in and through it. Lord, that you would bring the power that we know your word brings. I don't have anything worthy to say, but we don't come here to meet with me. Lord, we come here to meet with you. God, we pray that it would be your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, y'all probably picked up on it, but I apologize if I have to drink water every now and then. I normally don't have a cough, but I guess with, like I said, five or four season changes in 1 week, my sinuses are acting up, and so I've been coughing a lot. But that being said, the first thing we want to look at is this, and we'll look at this, a math equation. I don't like math. But don't worry, there's no numbers in it. It's this: desires plus circumstances do not equal God's will. Right? Now, that's just going to be a general truth necessarily. We're going to look at that here in chapter 24. And the first place we see that is because of what happened. So pick the story up, right? First of all, they're in En-Gedi. Now, this was one of the places that me and Nicole in 2017, over New Year's, we actually got to go for a 10-day trip to Israel. And while we were there, En-Gedi was one of the places we went. Now, obviously, you don't hear a lot about En-Gedi, but here's one of the places you hear about it. And it was kind of funny. She likes to tell the story, but we had a guide, and his name was Ze'ev, and that means in Hebrew, the wolf. He kind of looked like an older Liam Neeson, and he acted like one, too, from the movie Taken. He was a scary, scary dude. He was pretty cool, though, and he was probably, how old was he? He was at least 70. He was in his 70s. I think he was over 70. And you talk about fit. When we went to En-Gedi, he said, "All right, y'all, it's going to be a hike. Are y'all ready?" And we all stupidly said, "Yeah, we're ready." Whew, they shouldn't have called him the wolf. They should have called him the goat. Man, he hiked. He was up that mountain in no time, and that was a long hike. And it was narrow pathways and over creeks, and we made it to a waterfall. And actually, if y'all know me on Facebook, I think it's still my profile picture is the waterfall at En-Gedi behind us. But while we were there, I was thinking, number one, this is a pretty good stronghold. You couldn't get an army around there very fast. It was very narrow and kind of a harsh trail. And on top of that, when you looked in the hillside, there were caves everywhere. Right? There were all these caves. And so number one, you got to pick the right cave to know what your person's in. And number two, there still wasn't no easy way up to those caves. So this was a perfect hiding place, perfect stronghold for Saul, or for David. And David's hanging out in these, hiding in the caves, hiding in the rocks. And Saul gets close and has to use the bathroom, right? It said he had to relieve himself, right? And the thing is, it don't matter if you're the king. You probably heard this saying before, rich or poor, we all have the same stains in the latrine, right? Saul doesn't get any difference in what he acts like everybody else. What was the courtesy? Go far away from camp, get away from us, and go by yourself, right? Saul was no different, right? He gets away from everybody. He has to go far away and goes by himself. And he goes in this cave, and he's using the bathroom, which is obviously a pretty vulnerable position and would have been pretty just embarrassing, especially for him, to know that he's walked into this cave. I don't know how deep the cave was, but obviously deep enough to where David and his men were in it. All of them were in it, and also they were far enough in it to where Saul didn't even recognize them. And Saul begins to use the bathroom. And what do that happens? Well, all of David's men say, this is an answer to the prophecy. He's delivered your enemy into your hand. David, take the opportunity, strike down Saul. All your problems will be solved. You're supposed to be the next king, right? So we'll put that up. Jonathan knows it, so he'll be fine with it. You just get rid of Saul, because that's who everybody's faithful to right now, and all your problems will be taken care of. But David doesn't do it. Right? It seemed, the scenario seemed like a clearly open door that David could run through. Ultimately, he decides it's not God's will. As easy as it could have been, it wasn't God's will. When I think about this, I sometimes think about, and I pick on teenagers for this, but really it has no age limit to it. Sometimes we have a tendency to take our desires, and here's the thing about the world we live in, you can find coincidence and circumstances everywhere, and then try to use those as a rationalization to do something you know you shouldn't do. I think about the times maybe I've had to counsel youth or teenagers before that were in a bad relationship, and they could have some of the stupidest reasons for staying in that bad relationship, right? Something like, well, we like the same music. It's the stars have all lined up, right? Or, you know what? We both wore the same color clothes to school on Monday. And they come up with all kinds of crazy things, right? It's just in the stars. Everything's lined up this way. This must be my soulmate. And then after I threw up, right, I said, wrong, right? That's not the case. What you're really doing is you know you're in a relationship that you shouldn't be in, but you desire it, and so you find every circumstance or coincidence you can and say, well, God must have did it. It's God's will for my life. This story right here should show us, number one, you can't always trust your desires. We talked about this a little bit, I think, on Wednesday, but the thing is, our desires are twisted or broken. We live in a world full of sin, and we've been confronted and affected by sin. We have it in our hearts and our lives. We are sinners, and so because of that, some of the things I desire, I don't need. Right? They're not good for me. Right? Before Agatha yells at me, yeah, I desire a Big Mac. I know it ain't good for me, Agatha. I know I shouldn't eat it, and she'll tell me, and she's right, and you'll still find me at McDonald's getting the 2 for $5. Right? So the thing is, you can get 2 Big Macs for $5 and 2 years off your life every time you do it. Anyways, all that being said, that ain't a good desire. That's a bad desire, but it is one I desire. We know that all of our desires ain't good, so that's the first problem, right? We can't just follow our desires. I was joking with one of our Good News Club, Gary talking about that, but I forgot, we always sit before Good News Club starts and we sit around a table and chat, and we have this one lady, and she always asks hard questions. And she said something, and I basically said, well, that's why you should always just follow your heart, right? And I was joking, because you can't follow your heart. Our hearts are deceitful, they're wicked, they can lead us all kinds of different ways. But then, man, have you ever known somebody that used coincidences and circumstances to rationalize their sin? Right? David is in this situation with Saul standing there right before him. Kill him, David. Your problems will be gone. It's right there. All the stars are lined up, David. God is in this, right? I read your horoscope this morning, David. No, all that's junk, right? None of that's true. The reality is, he wasn't supposed to do it. It wasn't God's will, right? And so, we fall into that same thing. We make those same mistakes. Sinful hearts have a way of rationalizing our desires. And here's what we want to do. We want to make the things we want to do God's will. And that's not how it works. The best way to tell the difference between coincidence and an open door from God is there's no easy way around it. There's no shortcut. The only best way to tell that is having a close and active relationship with God. See, one thing that we pick up from chapter 23, and really from the whole book, but chapter 23 into chapter 24, is that David was actively following God every step of the way. God, should I go save those people from the Philistines? Yes, go. His men said, don't do it. So he asked again. Yes, go. God, should I leave this town? Yeah, you need to leave. He's going to come get you. God, do we need to keep moving? Each step of the way, David has this relationship with God that he's constantly talking to him. And so the thing is, when he's faced with this situation, he could have easily stumbled and did the wrong thing, but he didn't. See, one thing we need to realize, and we need to ask ourselves this, and we'll move on, is that we need to make sure that God always holds precedent over our desires. And we don't try to make our desires more important than God. See, we have, and it's not an American thing, I think it's just a human thing, but we see it a lot in America, we have this tendency to try to make God fit the way we think things ought to be. Well, I know what's right and wrong, and I know what's best, and so I'm going to come up with a conclusion, and then I'm going to read my Bible in such a way that it says I'm right. That's not how it works. The fact is, we should read the Bible sometimes, and because none of us in here are perfect, we should be confronted with some stuff that calls us sinners. We shouldn't say, hey, everything this book says about me is good. I'm great. No. We're all sinners. We all are imperfect. We should get to the point in the Bible at points where we say, that's talking about me. Not in a good way. I probably need to change the way I acted towards that person. I probably need to change my lack of faith in that area. All of these different things that we need to do. We got to take our desires and conform them to God's will instead of trying to conform God's will to our desires. But then another important piece, and this is another equation of somewhat, and it's this. Conviction is greater than convenience. Conviction is greater than convenience. Well, David begins to listen to his men, and I got to think, at least in the back of his head, right? This is speculation, but you got to know as you're creeping forward in that cave, Saul's using the bathroom. Number one, still getting awkward, right? But you got to think in his head, he's having a little bit of an internal battle, right? He's got his blade. I could finish this thing right now. And it says he gets close enough, and what does he do? He just cuts the corner off of his robe. Now that right there, number one, I think probably everybody here would say, man, you should have killed him, right? Because I'm no better than the ones following David. And I said, well, that just makes best sense. End your problem right now. But David knew better. Like I said in the first point, he knew it wasn't God's will. But not only does he not kill him, when he takes the corner of his robe off, the Bible says that afterwards, David's heart struck him because he'd cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So he didn't even have a sense of pride for not killing Saul. He still felt guilty for even taking off a corner of his robe. Now, there's a couple reasons why that might have been. Number one, if you remember, it's been a couple chapters ago, but when Samuel is walking away and Saul grabs his robe and tears it accidentally, right? Samuel turns around and tells Saul, so shall the kingdom be ripped from your hands. Right? That was the first time that he told Saul, you're going to lose your kingdom. Right? He had already told him that the kingdom wouldn't continue through his lineage, but now he said, you're going to lose it. So that would have been one thing that David's thinking, maybe Saul is going to be offended. He's going to remember that time. But the other thing is that this is just still the royal robes. And so it's still a great sign of disrespect towards the king. It was something that he shouldn't have done, in a sense. Now, he used it for his benefit later, but he even felt guilty for that. And given all that's happened, it seems like a small thing, yet David's convicted. He felt sorrow and shame. He was sorry that he had done even that. He told his men then to not harm Saul. The thing is, David could have not been guilty of it, right? He could have just went back and said, guys, do whatever you want to do. And all those boys were ready to take Saul out. But David comes back and he says, don't touch him. Don't lay your hand against him because he's still the Lord's anointed. David honored his convictions over convenience. You know, it's the Valentine's season, which is not a fun time for me. I'm fine with half-price candy after Valentine's Day. Nicole knows that, right? She won't get anything until Saturday. That being said, right? I also ain't fighting the crowd for a restaurant on Valentine's Day either, right? We'll go at lunch on Tuesday. Now, anyways, the thing is, Valentine's season, but that ain't everybody's favorite season. Bob, you know this one well. Everybody's favorite season is tax season. You're just in this place of joy until April 15th, right? When you're playing procrastination and whether or not you're going to file your taxes or not and just have the IRS chase you the rest of your life, right? And so I'm at this point where I finally got all my stuff and I was playing on TurboTax. I was using that. I've used it before, but my taxes are a little complicated now, and so I was going to see if it was still working. Have you ever messed with TurboTax before? They got that little thing at the top that tells you how much your refund is, and it looks pretty good until you actually start putting stuff in there, and then it starts going down and down, and then it says you owe. You're like, oh, I pushed something wrong. I can't owe, right? And then you're trying to change it. And you realize when you're doing that, if I don't click that box, I get more money. Only problem is, it's a lie, right? Ah, man, technicalities. Lying, right? And I remember being in a course. We had this professor named Dr. Lawson, and he was teaching us a little bit about how our taxes and everything work, and he was telling us, he said, it's going to be very easy. He said, and this is specifically for pastors, we got a little bit different tax situation, but he said, there's some hard things in there that it's very easy for people to ignorantly not pay all their taxes, just not knowing better. He said, but the thing is, you should know better, and even though you may never get audited for it, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Right? And he called us to conviction. He said, you don't got to agree with it all. Right? You might think it's too much, but it's the law, and so pay it. Right? Even if it hurts. And when we face that time, I think about TurboTax, and I knew a lady, I'm joking about it, but I did know a lady one time that says, well, as long as you click certain things, it all comes out green on the other end. And I'm like, well, that's not how it works. Right? The thing is, we get faced with those moral dilemmas, and we got to say, am I going to choose my convictions and what I know is right over what's convenient? Maybe I end up paying a little bit, and I don't get the $1,000 back, but did I compromise my convictions? See, as Christians, we should be people of conviction. And here's our thing. We should have our beliefs rooted in God and His Word. And when that's the case, those convictions should be so strong that they're unchanging and unwavering. Why would they be unchanging and unwavering? Because if they're founded in God, guess what? He's unchanging and unwavering. It's not something that changes with the times. It's not anything about that. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we found our beliefs and our convictions in Him, they're on a solid foundation. We should never let something as petty as convenience make us compromise our convictions. The fact is, when you're trying to follow God's will, compromising your convictions are never the right thing to do. It may be tempting, and I'm thinking about church in general, it may be tempting for a time for us to look more like the world. Sometimes there are churches that do that, right? We need to do things that look more like the world so we'll attract people. But the opposite is actually proven true. Because what happens when you compromise those convictions? You start to say things that are sin, aren't sin. Right? What happens when you do that? You lose all your distinction. You lose your uniqueness. There's nothing different about us. You don't want it anymore. In fact, I know trends and statistics. I don't really follow them that much because, I mean, anybody can make up a statistic. Just know that. Right? Anybody can make a statistic up. But there is statistics showing for all the faults that millennials get hit with a lot of stuff, right? People don't like the word millennial. But for all the faults, there is one positive thing. It said millennials want to go to churches that are more distinct now. The megachurch thing blew up, right? I guess that was the early 2000s specifically. And nothing wrong with that, but it really blew up. And now, though, it says that people don't necessarily want that anymore. Right? And it says that they didn't want to just look like everything else. They want to go somewhere where things are different, where they don't hear the same thing that they hear, you know, from the world. Right? And that's starting to show a trend. Why is that the case? Because the thing is, if we compromise our conviction and what we believe is true just to seem somewhat attractive or something like that, what we're really doing is cutting out our foundation. Everything that makes us who we are is in Christ. See, the thing is, I might have some unpopular opinions, but my unpopular opinions, I hope, are founded in Scripture. And so even if you don't like it, you at least know where I stand. It's not going to change. It's not something that I say, well, you know what, I guess I could reconsider. Unless it's just some opinion, right? I could reconsider what color the carpet is. Make it yellow. I don't care, right? The thing is, that's opinion. But now, could I reconsider who Jesus is and what he's done for me? No. Could I reconsider calling a sin not a sin? No. See, those are convictions. And even though there's things that may be convenient for us to leave behind, it's not profitable for us. That's the importance of conviction. It once again shows that we're honoring God rather than trying to build our own kingdom by taking convenient wins. David could have took a very convenient win. But then finally is this. Honoring God means honoring authority. Honoring God means honoring authority. David still takes advantage of this situation. He handles it nobly, but he waits till Saul gets far enough away, pretty far away to the point where I guess Saul couldn't see him clearly. That's why Saul says, David, is that you? Or you can always picture Saul squinting to see him. And why did David do that? Because Saul's a little bit of a loose cannon. Who knows how he's going to respond? Right? He needs to make sure he can get out of there quick enough. So he waits till Saul's far enough away, and then David stands up and gives his speech. Now, I want you to notice just a few things. We're not going to read it again, but if you take a look at your Bible and check it out. Notice the things that David says in his speech towards Saul. He doesn't blame Saul for chasing him, which is crazy, right? Saul has no excuse here. He's definitely doing this, and he's doing it for the wrong reasons, but David doesn't even count that to him. What does David do? He protects Saul's honor. He says, Saul, I know there must be other people who are telling you that I'm bad, and you're believing a lie, and what you think you're doing is right, but I promise it's not. Now, the whole truth of the matter is, David probably knew that wasn't the case. Once again, he's not going to dishonor Saul, even in this speech. He gets to the point, he says he bows down and pays homage to Saul still. And then he says, who are you chasing after, Saul? He calls himself a dead dog and a flea. Right? The whole time, he's lifting up Saul and degrading himself. He's humbling himself to Saul. Why? Because Saul was the Lord's anointed. And David knew that he was anointed. Right? He could have said, well, if I wipe him out, he's not anointed anymore, I'm anointed. Right? But that's not the case. And rather, he continues to honor Saul even when Saul is dishonoring him. He doesn't charge Saul with any wrongdoing. And it's an admirable speech by David towards Saul, and it makes Saul's response positive. Saul admits that David's better than him, and he admits that one day David will be king. He even asks David to stop, to make sure he doesn't kill any of his lineage. And that's one he already made a promise to Jonathan about. And so David vows it. And it doesn't say here, though, that Saul quits chasing David or is going to quit chasing David. It just says he goes home. He leaves him alone for now. This ain't going to be the end of their drama. You wish it was, but it's not. But it's still a noble scene from David. He honored God, and he honored God's anointed because in doing so, he was honoring God. Man, there's so much that was this past week. I know there was caucuses and impeachment trials and all that kind of junk, and we're not going to get political at all, I promise. But there was the State of the Union speech. And there wasn't to me, I mean, yeah, some wins, some losses, but there wasn't anything to me, anything more disgraceful. And here's the thing. We can't pick sides either way. You get on Facebook, everybody knows what I'm talking about. What happened? There's people that are mad Nancy was making faces and then ripped up the speech. And then there's people that said, well, Trump didn't shake her hand. Who was wrong? Both of them. Neither one of them's justifying their actions. And you find both sides trying to say, well, he deserved it. Well, she deserved it. Well, both of them were wrong. Why? Because those are positions of authority that are placed there. And you say, well, they forsook their authority. Well, the other side's going to say the same thing. The reality is that they both should have honored what they should have honored. Why? Not because the other one deserved it, but because of the position they were in. So when we watch something like that, and I just think, ah, what's going on? Right, this is the effects of sin and how it works in our world. The thing is, they both showed disrespect when they shouldn't have. They both should have chose to be the bigger man, the bigger woman, but they didn't. And yet, we just use the time to say divide and war. Well, they deserved it. No, that's rationalizing something that's just not true. They were both wrong. Neither one of them should have acted the way they did. But when I watched that, I think about this point as I was watching. I was working on my sermon, you know, through the week, and then the State of the Union came on, and I see here David with his political opponent who actually tries to kill him numerous times and keeps chasing him. What does he do when he's placed with opportunity? Doesn't kill him, and then gives a speech doing nothing but honoring him. Whew. Could you imagine if we seen that in the Senate today? Whew. I can't imagine. But David did it. David lays down and humbles himself before his opponent and says, "Saul, forgive me. I don't know what I did. I don't think I did anything wrong, but I promise I'm not trying to kill you." And Saul in turn says, "David, you're better than me." And goes on. I kind of wonder what would happen if in our politics today somebody actually said something good about the other side. I wonder how the other side would probably respond. I think there's a proverb about that, right? Speak kindly to somebody, and guess what? They speak kindly to you. But we just constantly cause division. The thing is, both were wrong, because honoring God means honoring authority. That when we have people in authority, it doesn't necessarily mean, I know respect is earned, yes, in many ways, but positions of authority aren't there for accident. We can disagree with them, we can question their abilities to do the job, but we must honor them. Why? Because we honor God. This is the same thing I think I made a case far back in Ephesians 5. I know it's been a long time, but in Ephesians 5, when it talks about wives submit to your husbands, and we sit there and say, why? Because a husband's worth it? No, because God is. Why? Because he's so great? No, because God is. In doing it, you honor God, not honor a husband. That's just a byproduct. Right? The thing is, we serve God first. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Well, why? She don't ever do nothing for me. Well, that ain't the reason you do it. You do it because you love God. And he laid down his life for his bride. Both of these things come together in Ephesians 5. We see it here with political authority. We must honor them because in doing so we honor God. Some people hate authority. They don't like anyone to tell them what to do. And here's the thing, that's not admirable. You ever heard someone brag before and say, well, I'm just bullheaded, I'm hard-headed, I'm strong-willed. That's nice and all, but that's not necessarily a good thing at times. It's an effect of sin. The fact is that God confronts us with his authoritative word, and we're asked to submit to it. Submission and humility are godly virtues. Make sure you don't excuse being headstrong as a positive thing. Honor authority, and in doing so, honor God. Here's the key. If you're going to run in God's will, you need to stay close to him. You need to mind your convictions, and you need to give honor where honor's due. God will never contradict these truths in guiding you, because in him is no contradictions. Remember that. God's never going to ask you to contradict his truth to do something, because in him is no contradictions. So when you say, well, it was a sin, yeah, but let me tell you why I did it. I promise it's all right. Compromised your convictions. You cared about nothing but yourself. And you took the convenient, easy way whenever it popped up. And then you say, well, why ain't God with me all the time? Well, don't ask why. He ain't with you. You left him. You ran from him. You started doing your own thing. You followed your own path. And yeah, he never leaves us nor forsakes us. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation in any sense. But there is a very separation that we create between us and God, a relationship separation, when we decide, I'm going to do my own thing, and I'll bother you when I need you. And it doesn't work that way. See, the thing is, we need to be in step with him all along the way. Sometimes that means submitting ourselves, even when it's not the easy thing to do. Sometimes it means working harder, but staying true to your convictions. And hey, hit the pocketbook, that's not fun. Sometimes it means taking a loss financially because you know what you did was right. Talking about taxes and other things. And realize that we got to submit our desires to God and his power and try to align them with his desires.